Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Morning, Colleen. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get into this. Lord, thank you this morning that we can be here and talk about repentance and salvation, and we ask that you'd be with us in this time. Help me to go through my notes clearly and well. Pray that you would help us all to really truly repent of sin, turn away from it, and be able to explain it to others as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're back studying systematic theology and how the Holy Spirit applies the redemption that was accomplished in Christ to our lives in time, logically and chronologically. And the last time we spoke about regeneration and conversion. And so we saw that regeneration is a supernatural, monergistic work of God, that God alone works in regeneration. That's what monergistic means. It's a supernatural thing. The Holy Spirit is the primary agent who regenerates us, and he does so through the Word of God, through the preaching of the gospel, and he makes us spiritually alive. That is regeneration, a supernatural work that makes us alive, joins us to Christ, and because we're joined to Christ, then all the benefits of salvation are applied to us. And so this regeneration is what overcomes our inability and our hostility, because we wouldn't respond or want to respond apart from this work of God in our life, this gracious work of regeneration. And so it's the impartation of new life. We're a new creation. It's a spiritual sensitivity that God gives us, that we have a new heart. It's, you know, we could call it making the tree good. That is regeneration. And the first fruits then of that regeneration, of being born again, is that we are converted, what we call conversion. And so the very first act of the regenerated soul or the regenerated person is that they repent and believe. They are converted to God. And so this new life within us responds to God's word with trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and at the same time we turn away from those sins to God in repentance and faith. And so this is what regeneration does for us. It makes us respond, it makes us trust in Christ, it causes us to turn away from sin and to turn to God. We saw last time Grudem said that sometimes people will say something like, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then after you believe, you will be born again. But Scripture itself never says anything like that. The new birth is viewed by Scripture as something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe. And I hope by now we've kind of proved that and shown that. The gospel then, the call of the gospel is to call people to repent and believe. And we know that response to such a call is impossible for men. We know as we preach the gospel to others, as we evangelize, we know that it's impossible for them to respond, that the natural thing for them to do would be to respond with hostility or not understanding. But we know as well as we preach the gospel that all things are possible for God, that at a moment he could just turn the lights on, open their heart, and cause them to be converted, to be regenerated. And so we have a lot of hope as we preach the gospel. We know that God works through the gospel as we proclaim the gospel, as we call people to repentance and faith. We know that that's the means that God uses to work, to give this life, to cause people to be regenerated, and that he grants them a desire to repent and believe as we proclaim the gospel. And so far from being kind of hopeless in this, where it actually, this doctrine of regeneration and conversion and election really gives us confidence and hope that God is able to mightily work through the proclamation of the gospel to cause people to come to new life in Christ. And so we have no issue calling men to do what they can't do on their own. We see the secret work of regeneration by its fruits, and so we know that God is able, God is willing, and we don't have any problem calling people to repentance and faith. We don't have any, you know, we don't need to know who the elect are or anything like that when we preach the gospel. So, conversion then, as we start kind of moving from regeneration into conversion, that word, as we saw last time, is only found in Acts 15:3, epistrephe, but the idea is found throughout Scripture of this idea of conversion from sin to God. And the word conversion essentially just means to turn. The word's often just used of like a physical turning, but it's a, it, you know, obviously in certain contexts it's talking about a spiritual turning to God. And so MacArthur and Mayhew say it's the very first act of the regenerated sinner's renewed nature is conversion, the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe Christ for salvation. That is conversion, the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. Finally furnished, they say, with the ability to perceive reality as it is, the newborn soul necessarily and immediately turns away in revulsion from sin and eagerly runs to embrace Christ. That turning from sin and unbelief is repentance, and the eager embrace of Christ as Savior from sin and as Lord over one's life is faith. Together, repentance and faith make up the single act of conversion. So conversion, although it always involves turning from sin to Christ, it looks differently in different people. And we could probably go through each of us, we're not going to do this today, but we could go through each of us and kind of talk about our conversion and how God worked in our lives. And we would actually see that there's some very significant differences in each of our lives. And so conversion really is as unique in some ways. It's as unique as individual people are unique. And so conversion doesn't always look the same, but it always involves these two aspects of repentance and believing. And as we think about the different kinds of conversion experiences that people have, we could think about those who grow up in Christian homes and are kind of nurtured in the faith, often don't know a single day of their conversion. They don't know when they were born again, when they were saved, but we see the fruits of it, right? We see the fruits of it all the time. You know, when you think about people converted from paganism, it would be a much more dramatic thing in most cases, that a radical change from all kinds of sins to living for Christ. Think about those whose conversion or who are converted from very outwardly sinful lives. Usually you see a remarkable change in somebody like that, living a very sinful life, and then they're brought to saving faith, and there's just a drastic change in their life. Personality comes into the conversion, the disposition of people, all the different uniqueness of people is shown in their various conversions. You know, there's gradual growth of understanding, there's sudden transformation, and each of us have a different testimony, but always the fruit of regeneration always makes itself evident in the lives of those who are really transformed by God's grace. And so Herman Bevink says this, kind of going through the Reformation period, he says in Luther's life, for example, and he's talking about conversion here, it consisted in passing from a deep sense of guilt to a joyful sense of God's forgiving grace in Christ. Zwingli experienced conversion especially as a liberation from legalistic bondage to the glorious joy of the children of God. And Calvin experienced it above all as a deliverance from error to truth, from doubt to certainty. Depending on upbringing and environment, nature and disposition, life and work, it is now one aspect of conversion and then another that stands out. I thought that was kind of helpful to think about that, that it looks differently. Calvin's truth from error, you know, you can see Luther in his guilt just feeling that sense of joy that of the forgiveness of his sins. I haven't read much about Zwingli, but liberation from legalistic bondage to this joy. So looks different in different people. I think it's helpful for us to realize that. We're not to expect and demand the exact same thing from different people who are saved. And so, but always these two things are there. There's always repentance and faith. It's always a response to the message of the gospel. And today, the rest of the time today, I want to focus in on the doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? And just look at this one side of conversion. Next week, we're going to focus on faith. So conversion and repentance, though, are very, very closely tied together because both words essentially mean to turn. So conversion is a turning, and repentance is really the same thing. At root, they're both from the root word for turning. So some questions I hope to answer today. What is repentance? How does it work? What are marks of genuine repentance? Is repentance a work added to the gospel? We'll talk about that a little bit. Tied with that, does the doctrine of repentance undermine the principle of sola fide, which is faith alone, and the relationship between repentance and sanctification? Now, I'm going to answer most of those today, but some of them more indirectly. So, what is repentance? How does it work? What are the marks? Is it a work added to the gospel? Does it undermine the faith alone? What's the relationship between repentance and sanctification? So, the language of repentance. Let's just start with looking at the language. There's two words in Hebrew, primarily translated repent. One word in Greek, there's a verb and a noun, repentance or to repent. So starting with the Hebrew word suv is used 1,059 times in the Old Testament. Very, very common word. It just means to turn around, to return, to go back. It's kind of just means to turn. We saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The wind goes around and around and turns. That's the word suv. But from this kind of root meaning of just turning, it takes on a theological significance, a metaphorical meaning almost, to turn away from an activity, to cease doing something. And that's what it means when we're talking about repentance. And Bruce Demarest says, from this derives the primary theological meaning, which is to turn penitently from sin to God. And penitent is a word we're going to use a few times today. It means to feel a feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. Feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. And so this idea of turning from sin, to turn penitently means to turn with sorrow, to turn with regret, recognizing that something wrong has been done. Herman Bavinck says, to turn, as he explains this word suv, he says, to turn away from some activity, to cease doing something, for example, to turn from sin, 1 Kings 8:35, from iniquity, from transgressions, from wickedness, and from wicked works. The direction to which a person then turns is indicated by the preposition el, which means towards, for example, to the Lord, and he gives all of the scripture references there. So turning from sin, iniquity, transgression, from wickedness, from wicked works, this is the word suv and how it's used in the Old Testament. A couple of examples of this word, Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. When you're in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return, and that's the word suv, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. A promise in the Old Testament of a coming day of repentance for Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. And so this idea of returning to the Lord. You were once not with the Lord. You were once kind of facing away from the Lord, and now you are returning to the Lord. In Ezekiel 14, verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And so that is really literally turn and turn. Both times there, suv. Repent is turn and turn away. So turn and turn from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And so used three times in that verse. That is suv. Again, 18:32 of Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Turn and live. I have no pleasure in your death. Turn back to me and live. This is the language of repentance. In its theological sense, it includes repudiation of all sin, and affirmation of God's total will for one's life. And he notes there that the Septuagint translates suv by the Greek verb epistrepho. Remember, epistrepho just means to turn as well, and is very closely tied to the word conversion. So, a repudiation of all sin, this is what repentance is, an affirmation of God's total will for one's life. So, turning from sin, turning to God. The other verb that's used in the Old Testament for repentance is nacham, and it's kind of there's a funny letter in Hebrew that's kind of a clearing your throat kind of sound, nacham, and not used as frequently, 108 times in the Old Testament. Mostly this verb is used of God when he relents from judgment or seemingly changes his mind. He pronounces a judgment and then somebody prays or somebody repents, and then God changes his mind and relents concerning the judgment pronounced on them. It's also used of sorrow for God, of grief for God because of sin in the world. And then it's used a few times of men repenting, men changing their minds, men sorrowing over their sins. And so this is nechem, a very, very interesting word in the Old Testament. It means to be sorry, suffer grief, have pity, repent. And this word is translated by the Greek word, which we're going to look at in a moment, which is to repent. So in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, nechem is translated by metanoio, metanoia is to repent. I'm going to show you that in the New Testament in a minute. But the first really significant place we see this nechem is in Genesis 6, when the Lord was sorry, and that's nechem, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he was sorry, that's our word there. He was also grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, the man for the animals, to the creeping things, to the sky, birds of the sky, for I am, again, sorry. Because I am sorry that I have made them. So both times in that verse, the Lord is sorry. He's grieved. He's moved in his heart about the condition of men on the earth. Remember Genesis 6:5 is that verse that talks about how the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord is grieved when he sees that. In Exodus 32, Moses is praying, and he's calling on the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord to leave Israel, to destroy them, and he prays, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? And then he calls the Lord to turn, and that's the first word there is shuv, turn from your burning anger. So he's praying to the Lord, Lord, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm. And change your mind is nechem, turn is shuv. So change your mind, relent of this doing harm, relent of this literally of the evil that you're planning on doing to your people. And Moses continues, he's praying, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, remember your covenant promises and otherwise, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14, the Lord answers this prayer, so the Lord changed his mind. He nehemed about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord changed his mind about the harm. So this idea of changing the mind, Job uses this same word. He says, therefore, the end of the book of Job, therefore I retract and I repent. I nehem, I change my mind about everything I've been saying. I repent in dust and ashes. And so that is the Hebrew word nehem. Now, when we come to the New Testament, very similar. The New Testament proclamation of the gospel begins with a call to repent. And John the Baptist, you remember, prepared the way for the Lord with a call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the Greek word metanoia, which is repent. Repentance, or metanoeo, is to repent. And so Jesus' call then, John the Baptist called the people to repent. Jesus picks up the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14, we see both repentance and belief. Jesus' message, the preaching of the gospel, verse 14, the gospel that he preached was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Metanoeti is to repent. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how Matthew summarizes the same message. The same message in Matthew, he doesn't include belief, but just repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think even just those two verses show that repentance and faith are really inseparable. The call to repentance implies belief, and the recall to believe implies repentance. And so sometimes, and we'll talk about this later, sometimes you just have one or the other. Metanoia comes really from two Greek words. The preposition meta means to change, and the noun nous is talking about the mind, and so it's literally a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that really goes beyond just simply thinking differently. It's not just thinking differently about something, and that's why John the Baptist, when he called people to repent, he demanded fruit in keeping with their repentance. Fruit in keeping with the repentance. And so as he's baptizing people by the Jordan early in the book of Matthew, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you just gotta love, imagine if some visitors came in here and I just, like, that was my welcome to the Grace Life Church. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." They're coming to be baptized by him, and he calls them vipers, and he says, "I want you to bear fruit that's according to repentance." And he says, "Don't suppose for yourselves that you can say, 'We are Abraham, we have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so there's going to be judgment coming, says John, and there's wrath coming. And if you want to escape this wrath, then you need to bear fruit that's according to this repentance. There's a change of mind that's gonna change your life. And that's really what repentance is, a change of mind that changes your life. Bruce Demarest, quoting Millard Erickson here, says, "Metanoia, however, is not just a change of inward disposition, but a complete turnabout of one's life, with all that such a redirection implies of the need for God's help on the one side and of ethical conduct on man's side." So it's a turning about that recognizes a need for help from God in order to change, and that's also going to result in an actual change in our ethical conduct from our side of things. Grudem defines repentance. Here we're defining repentance. He says it's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. He goes on to say, genuine repentance will result in a changed life. Genuine repentance will result in a changed life. Millard Erickson says, repentance is godly sorrow for one's sins together with a resolution to turn from it. Good, simple definition. MacArthur and Mayhew, a little bit longer definition. Biblical repentance is not a mere change of thinking, though it does involve an intellectual acknowledgement of sin and change of attitude toward it. Neither is it merely shame or sorrow for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. True biblical repentance is also a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. Thus, genuine repentance involves the mind, heart, and will. So the mind, it's a change of thinking, and a change of attitude. It's got a sorrow. There's an affections part of repentance. There's a sorrow to it, a remorse there, but also a change of the will, a decision to forsake unrighteousness and pursue righteousness. This is what the gospel is calling us to when we repent. the heart, mind, and will, all of our faculties are involved in repentance. Repentance, like faith, Grudem says, is an intellectual understanding that sin is wrong, an emotional approval of the teachings regarding Scripture, a sorrow for sin and a hatred of it, and a personal decision to turn from it, a renouncing of sin, and a decision of the will to forsake it and lead a life of obedience to Christ instead. And so it involves an intellectual understanding. We must understand that sin is wrong. It involves an emotional approval, sorrow. It involves hatred for sin. There's a change of heart regarding sin. And there's a personal decision. That's, again, the will, right? The will is deciding now to forsake sin and live for Christ. That's repentance. And when we come to faith next week, we're going to see that there's faith also involves an understanding. It involves the affections. There's some measure of our affections tied in true faith. And there's also faith has a... Part of faith includes a change in the will as well. And so mind, heart, however you want to call that, mind, emotions, and the will is all involved in repentance. Really, repentance involves a change in the whole person. John Murray says, repentance is admirably defined in the Shorter Catechism, quote, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is a really great definition of repentance. Unto life, it's a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a great definition of repentance. So, as we think about repentance then, it's part of the gospel call. It really is the gospel. It begins with a call to repent, to change your mind, to turn. And sometimes, like I said earlier, Scripture has both repent and believe, like in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. But other times we only see one or the other. And so repentance and faith really can't be separated. You know, unless you think that there's different people in the Bible, in the New Testament, preaching different gospels, which is really absurd, then we see that repentance and faith, they can't be separated. They're tied together. And so the gospel call is to believe, but tied with that is to repent, or the gospel call is to repent, and tied with that is to believe. And so in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, repentance and faith is really one of those foundational or elementary teachings that the author of Hebrews would like to kind of move beyond with the audience that he's writing to. But he was unable to do that because of the hardness of their heart and because they weren't mature. But he says, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And so he calls it repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Repentance and faith is really the foundational level of Christianity. It's the first things that we need to turn from our dead works. We need to turn from trusting even in our own righteousness, even in our own good works. We need to repent of trusting in those and repent, of course, of our sin and wickedness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Great Commission from the book of Luke, and it is just involves repentance. Thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so repentance for the forgiveness of sins, this is the Great Commission according to the Gospel of Luke. In the Old Testament, the gospel call even went out to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We don't see any words for repentance there, but this idea of forsaking the way, so let the wicked man forsake his way, is really a call to repentance, a call to return to the Lord, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. In Matthew 11, 28, we have this great call that we all know so well. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And this call to coming to Jesus is very closely tied to believing. We've kind of shown that through this series many, many times. Coming and believing are parallel. But come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and with that, though, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so here's Jesus calling people to come to him, and but with that is a taking of his yoke upon you, a willingness to learn from him. And Wayne Grudem is going to say about this text, he says, to come to him includes taking his yoke upon us, being subject to his direction and guidance, learning from him, and being obedient to him. If we are unwilling to make such a commitment, then we have not truly placed our trust in him. If we're unwilling to come to him upon his terms, then we haven't really come to him the way that he calls us to do so. And so if we're not willing to take on that yoke, then we aren't willing to come to the Lord the way that he calls us to come to him in saving faith. And so repentance then is just part of the gospel call. Repentance and faith go together. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, really one of the greatest texts on repentance, Paul's talking about how the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, from the Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Note that it's your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report to us about what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so Paul's saying, I don't even have to tell people about how my gospel preaching went, because they're telling me about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so note that their faith in God is evident. And how is it evident? Well, it's evident in the fact that they turned. And they turned to God, and they turned away from idols. They're going to now serve the living and the true God. And so faith and repentance really go hand in hand. Repentance is just more evidence of faith. And James even talks about that, right? He talks about a faith without works, a faith that's useless, a faith that you believe, but it doesn't change how you live, a faith that doesn't change how you work. And so repentance really is what demonstrates the fact that we have true and saving faith. And so there's no gospel without repentance. God doesn't forgive those who are going to continue to cling to their sin. There's no promise of forgiveness to one who doesn't repent. And what would it even mean to be saved if it didn't include a change of mind regarding our sin and a new love for God? What would salvation even be? What would we be saved from if it didn't include this radical transformation of our lives and a new love for God? And so repentance is part of the gospel call. It's inseparable from the gospel. And so repentance is necessary for salvation. And sometimes this is called the lordship controversy. I don't know how it can be much of a controversy. There's some people, apparently they're still around, that say it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior without coming to him as Lord. And they might say further that to add repentance to the gospel is equivalent to adding works to the gospel. And so they would say that if you are calling for repentance, if you're calling for a change of life in your gospel preaching, you're adding works to the gospel. Has anyone here ever heard anyone say that or argue that? Purdy has? Okay, Darcy has? So, yeah. I've never had anyone argue with me about this. You know, I've read a couple books about it, but anyway, there's people that say this, all you need to do is accept Jesus as Savior. There doesn't need to be really this change of life. There doesn't need to be a turning. To require such a turning, to require such obedience to the Lord in this new life is like adding works to the gospel. I don't know that I need to say much more about it than what I've already said, but I came up with just quickly some reasons why salvation is necessary, or repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance and faith are inseparable. How can you have faith if it doesn't include repentance? The gospel call is a call to repent as well as to believe, and so the very gospel that we preach is a gospel of repentance, necessary for salvation. If you're to believe the gospel, then you need to believe the part about repentance in the gospel. Another argument, and I don't know how, if I'm going to be able to articulate this as well as I'd like right now, but there's no salvation apart from fellowship with Christ and communion with his person. So the whole of salvation, all from the atonement to regeneration to justification, adoption, sanctification, all of it is tied to the person of Christ, and he is a whole person. You can't split Christ into different parts like Savior and Lord, and so all of salvation involves this fellowship with Christ and assumes that we're joined with Christ and that we have communion with him, and such a communion with him must change our lives necessarily. We are made alive with him in salvation, and so we have him with us and in us. And if you don't have that, you're not saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't have fellowship with him, if you're not joined intimately with his person so that the benefits of his accomplishments then apply to you, then there's no salvation apart from that. And so the gospel includes fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ by necessity includes a transformation of life, a change of mind, and which includes repentance. I think another thing, and of course, those who would argue thus would disagree with this, but repentance is a fruit of regeneration, and so it's not a work added to the gospel. Repentance is a fruit. It comes from regeneration. If you're born again, you will just naturally, remember that pig illustration last week? If you were a pig eating the slop and just loving the slop that they feed those pigs, and you were instantly transformed into a man, all of a sudden you'd be ashamed of that slop that you're eating, and you would get up and you'd get out of that pig pen and you'd get yourself a shower and you'd get some proper food after you kind of regurgitated the disgusting slop that you were eating. And that's kind of a picture of genuine salvation, that a regenerated person is a new creation in Christ, and they have new affections and new desires. And one of those things is that we start to hate sin and we start to love God, and so we turn from sin and we turn towards God. And so because regeneration comes first in the Ordo Salutis, it's not a work added to the gospel. It's just part of the grace of the gospel. And so that was another reason. What's the other word? Evidence of genuine salvation is turning away more and more from sin and becoming more and more like Christ in our day-to-day lives. We talk about progressive sanctification, that part of the Christian life, after that moment of conversion, after that moment we're saved, there's a constant work of the Lord changing us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ in our actual lives, turning us away more and more from sin. And that's evidence of salvation. That's how we can know more and more clearly that we're saved, is that we see God working in our lives. We see him changing us, transforming us. Well, that's just repentance. That's just an ongoing life of repentance is what proves salvation. And so how can you have salvation apart from that evidence of salvation? So I don't know. I came up with that just a few minutes on yesterday as I was thinking about this. Oh, maybe I should say something about the lordship thing. So there's some reasons. I'm sure you could think of more. I'm sure that there are more. But repentance is necessary for salvation. MacArthur and Mayhew say this well again. They say, remember that regeneration is a spiritual heart transplant, a radical renewal of man's tastes, desires, and affections. to such a renewed heart, the beauty of Christ's glory is irresistibly compelling, and it outshines the false glories of sin, just as the brilliance of the noonday sun renders the stars invisible. To suggest that one might embrace Christ without also decisively purposing to repudiate sin is to suggest that sin is more objectively desirable to the regenerated heart than Christ is. And of course, they're saying that would be insanity. That'd be ludicrous. If we're regenerated, it implies new tastes, new desires, new affections, and a transformation. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to live for Him. And at the deepest part of who we are, even though we still struggle with sin, there's this desire to repudiate sin and to live for Christ and to glorify Him. And if we don't have that, then it calls into question our salvation, because that's what regeneration really is. And so I thought they said that very well. Hermann Bavinck says, to obtain the benefits of the kingdom, and he's talking about salvation here, a radical turnabout, a metanoia, a repentance is needed. Those who want to enter the kingdom must break with their entire previous life, lose their life, and he gives the scriptures there, you can see them, leave everything behind, take up their cross and follow Jesus, become a child, return to the Father with a confession of sin, and go through the narrow gate and walk down the narrow path. Those who really do this are enabled to do so by God Himself. And so the salvation requires a radical turnabout, a metanoia, a repentance is necessary. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we simultaneously turn away from the sins we are asking Christ to save us from, is Wayne Grudem 3:10 Bible doctrine. Repentance, John Murray says, reminds us that if the faith we profess is a faith that allows us to walk in the ways of the present evil world, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in the fellowship of the works of darkness, then our faith is but mockery and deception. And I love the way John Murray says that. Repentance reminds us that we have to turn away from the lusts of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. We don't want to make a mockery of our faith. Now, another part of repentance is, another way to think about it is that it is our response to the gospel. This is the human side. This is what we do, right? Regeneration is what God does. Repentance and faith is the subjective side. It's the side that we feel. It's the side that we recognize. And so as Peter's preaching the gospel and the people realize that they had crucified the Lord and the Messiah, they were pierced to the heart, Acts 2:37. And they said to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And the answer is, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so what should we do? Well, repentance is our response to the gospel. Turn from sin and put your faith in Christ. This is our response. Both repentance and faith is our response. Regeneration is something we might not necessarily feel. We might not necessarily know the moment. We might not, nothing might change. We might not, you know, it's not like there's a magical fire of the Holy Spirit coming upon us when we're saved, and so we might not know that, but conversion, as the human aspect of salvation, conversion is going to manifest itself in our lives. It's the part that involves us as people. We repent and believe. We turn from sin to God. God does not do this for us. It's something that we must do and do. But also, on the kind of flip side of that, repentance is not only our response, but it's also the gift of God. And so it's our response, but also it's a gift of God. And this used to kind of bother me. There used to be like a little bit of a tension as I used to think about this. Well, how does this work? Especially when it comes to faith. How can faith and repentance really be our response and at the same time be a gift from God? But I think it starts to make sense when we understand that conversion, again, is the fruit of regeneration. Regeneration, then, is a gift. It's a work of God. And the fruit of that gift includes our willing response. And so we have a response in it too. And so both sides of this work together. And so as we think about repentance as a gift of God, we could go to a couple of scriptures and show that. This is 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And note that God is the one who grants this kind of a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. God granting repentance, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so repentance there is a gift of God. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so God is the one who ultimately grants repentance. And again in Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God. This is kind of Paul's telling the people about how the Gentiles were converted. And they quieted down, saying, well, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, this one might not be as strong because it could mean just there that he just granted them the ability to be saved and to respond to the gospel. But I think we could take it in a more active sense that God actually granted and gave the Gentiles the gift that leads to life. He gave them this ability to repent. And so repentance, we can see repentance and faith, we can see conversion both as our response and also as a gift from God. Now, repentance is not just like a one-for-all thing that happens and then it's done. It is the beginning of the Christian life, but it also continues throughout our entire lives in as part of sanctification. And we never stop turning from sin towards God. It's an ongoing reality in our life. And Luther most famously put this as he's kind of starting to battle against the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church. And his first of the 95 theses that he hung on or nailed to the Wittenberg Castle door was when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. Penitence was sorrow and sorrow and something else for when we sense that we have done something wrong. And so that's penitence. And so our whole life, the entire life of believers is to be one of penitence, one of repentance. And so with both this initial repentance unto life and ongoing repentance in the life of a true believer in view, I want to just conclude. I want to kind of take you a little bit through some of Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance. We did this in men's ministry, and we looked at this book. But repentance is kind of the beginning of the Christian life, but it's also something that we're called to do. You know, when we hear about love this afternoon or this morning from Pastor James, we're to be just constantly turning from our lack of love to more and more greater expressions of Christ's likeness in our lives. And so Thomas Watson's going to kind of help us with this as we just think about what repentance is to be like in our lives. And he starts off by saying that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients: the sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And so this is what repentance looks like. This is, you want to know what are the marks of true repentance? I think Watson really nailed it here. It's seeing our sin, it's grieving over our sin, it's confessing our sin, it's having a sense of shame over the fact of our sin, hating our sin, and then finally it's turning from that sin. And so this is what Watson says about repentance. He says then the sight of sin, the first part of Christ's physic, which is a Christ's medicinal drug, is eye salve. Acts 26:18. Remember Acts 26:18, I'm going to send you to open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, Acts 6:26-18. So the first part of Christ's medicinal drug is eye salve. It's the great thing noted in the prodigal's repentance. He came to himself, Luke 15:17. We looked at that last week. He saw himself a sinner and nothing but a sinner. Eye salve is what we need. We need to see our sin and recognize it. Sin must first be seen before it can be wept for. Hence, I infer that where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. Many who can spy faults in others see none in themselves. John Murray said it this way. He says, repentance we must not think of as consisting merely in a change of mind in general. It is very particular and concrete. And since it is a change of mind with reference to sin, it's a change of mind with reference to particular sins. Sins in all the particularity and individuality which belongs to our sins. It is very easy for us to speak of sin, to be very denunciatory respecting sins and denunciatory respecting the particular sins of other people, and yet not be penitent regarding our own particular sins. And this is what it is called, this is what seeing sin is, a sight of sin, but not just a sight of sin in general as though I have some sin, but a sight of specific actual sins that we committed against God and that need to be repented of and turned from. That's a mark of genuine repentance, is actually having our eyes open to see our sin, because so many people in the world just have no sense of their own sin. It's like they're blinded to it. We can see sin in others so easily, but often we don't see it in ourselves. And repentance involves God opening our eyes to recognize our sin. Now, repentance also involves sorrow for sin. Watson says, this must be true in repentance. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Zechariah 12:10. As if they did feel the nails of the cross sticking in their sides. A woman may as well expect to have a child without pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow. And from this, he's really drawing on, and I didn't put it in my notes, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 is a great section on genuine repentance. And he talks about two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. And Paul was sorrowful at first that because of his letter that he had written, that he made the Corinthians sorrowful, but now he rejoices because they were made sorrowful, he says, to the point of repentance. They were made sorrowful according to the will of God. He says, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so there's a type of sorrow that's not genuine salvation, but there's a type of sorrow that leads to repentance, a type of sorrow for sin that really causes a change. And Paul says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7:11, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And then he goes on to give more characteristics of godly sorrow. It produced an earnestness, it produced a desire to vindicate themselves, it produced indignation, like an anger against sin, it produced fear, and which would have caused them to be afraid of sinning, and a fear of the Lord, and it produced a longing and a zeal, and a sense of that they wanted to avenge the wrong that they had done. And this is what genuine godly sorrow does. Genuine repentance has a desire to clear ourselves of that evil name, to clear ourselves of the sin that we did, to right the wrongs that we did, and to change and no longer continue in that sin. That is genuine sorrow for sin, godly sorrow. And so Watson says, this sorrow for sin is not superficial. It is holy agony. It's called in Scripture a breaking of the heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And a rending of the heart, rend your heart, Joel 2:13. The expression of smiting on the thigh, beating on the breast, putting on the sackcloth, plucking off the hair, all of these are but outward signs of inward sorrow. And so this is a genuine sorrow for sin. holy agony, a broken and a contrite heart, a weeping for sin. Watson says, godly sorrow is chiefly for the trespass against God, so that even if there was no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because of prejudice done to God. Godly sorrow shows itself to be ingenuous, because when a Christian knows that he is out of gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet still he grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. And ingenuous means genuine, real. Godly sorrow shows itself to be real, that even though we know there's no chance that we're going to go to hell, yet we still grieve because we sinned against God and we love God and we want to serve him and we don't want to do him harm or bring ill repute on his name. Sorrow for sin, a wicked man, Watson says, acknowledges he's a sinner in general. He confesses sin by wholesale. His confession of sin is like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I have dreamed a dream, but he could not tell what it was. The thing is gone from me. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he couldn't remember the dream. And Watson's saying this is how many sinful, wicked men are in the world. I sinned a sin, but I'm not really sure what it actually was. And in the same way, he says, the wicked man says, Lord, I have sinned, but he does not know what the sin is. At least he does not remember. Whereas a true convert acknowledges his particular sins. And this, we could really have put this one under sight of sin as well. A true convert, a true repentant person recognizes particular sins, concrete sins that have been committed. Jeremiah, talking about repentance, turning back, I repented, I smote my thigh, I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. True repentance then is hatred for sin. A true penitent, so not only sight, not only sorrow, not only confession, but also hatred for sin. True penitent is a sin loather. If a man loathe that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his conscience sick. It is more to loathe sin than to leave it. One may leave sin for fear, as in a storm the plate and jewels are cast overboard, but the nauseating and loathing of sin argues a detestation of it. And so he's saying, you know, men will cast treasure overboard if they're in danger of the boat going down. And sometimes men might leave sin. They might leave sin which they regard as a treasure, and they might cast it away for maybe for fear, or they don't want to look bad in front of others. But a real penitent person, a real repentant person, loathes sin, hates sin, and no longer regards it as treasure. Watson says the tongue does not only inveigh against sin, that is, the tongue doesn't only speak about sin with hostility, but the heart abhors it. So that however curiously painted sin appears, we find it odious. So let the devil cook and dress sin with pleasure and profit, yet a true penitent with secret abhorrence of it is disgusted by it and will not meddle with it. Watson goes on, we're almost done here. Hatred for sin is universal in respect of the faculties, that is, there is a dislike of sin not only in the judgment, but in the will and affections. Many a one is convinced that sin is a vile thing, and in his judgment has an aversion to it, but yet he tastes sweetness and has a secret complacency in it. Here is a disliking of sin in the judgment and an embracing of it in the affections. Whereas in true repentance, the hatred of sin is in all the faculties, not only in the intellectual part, but chiefly in the will. Paul was not free from sin, yet his will was against it. And he's referring to Romans 7 there. And finally, repentance, true repentance, is also includes turning from sin. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Watson says, this turning from sin is called a forsaking of sin, Isaiah 55:7. As a man forsakes the company of a thief or sorcerer, it is called a putting of sin far away. Dying to sin is the life of repentance. Dying to sin, what a great quote. Dying to sin is the life of repentance. The very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself a perpetual fast, The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. This turning from sin implies a notable change. And so that is the doctrine of repentance. That's what repentance involves. Sight of sin, sorrow of sin, confession of sin, shame over our sin, a hatred of sin, and finally a turning from sin. This is repentance. This is what we did when we were regenerated. We turned away from sin, and we continue to do so until we are with the Lord, and we will never sin again, and will no longer, and will be finally removed from this body of sin to never sin against Him again, which is going to be awesome. But until then, just keep up the good fight of repentance. We are done. Thank you.